We've got just a few seconds maybe before time to start, but I was checking my Facebook page really quickly and I saw myself, which means we're streaming and it's time to start. Everybody's watching me just stand there. We're in a Bible study tonight in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6, so open your Bibles please to Ephesians 6. We're getting to the very end of this process of studying the letter. For those who are members here, you know kind of the way we've been approaching this. On a Wednesday night, we do a read through and an outline, which we will do tonight for chapter 6. And then next week, we will have questions that we'll sort of toss around and talk about. As always, they're on the back table. They're already there for you. You can pick it up on your way out tonight if you haven't done so already. Everything you'll see behind me once we get down to chapter 6 is on that page. All the questions that we'll be talking about as well. And then we'll be finished with it. Next week will be the end of Ephesians, and we'll be looking to head a little bit of a different direction after that. We're glad that you're here tonight. I don't know, it's almost like round two of the Hunger Games or something. Like, if you made it this far, you're very, very, very strong. There is a tremendous amount of sickness, from just colds to influenza in houses. And so if you are feeling all right, you have a lot to be thankful for. But don't forget those who aren't. There's especially families with lots of kiddos and just a bunch going on. So prayers for those who can't be here. Let's go ahead and go to God and take that to Him before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we trust You in all things when life is challenging, when we face illness or difficulties of any kind. We believe in Your power. We believe in Your power to help us through, to make us better, to make us stronger. And so, God, we appeal to You and we take the names of the people that we love, the people who are struggling this week, God, and we just pray that You'll help for them to be strong in faith, certainly, but also for their bodies to heal very quickly, especially the kids that are really suffering. Father, we're thankful that we get to be here, and Father, we sort of represent them as a gathering of God's people, and we just want to do service to what we're here to do. We want to honor You with open hearts, sincere hearts, love for one another. We're so thankful and privileged to have the New Testament sitting in front of every person, freely available to us, freely open to worship and study it without fear. We just are privileged in so many amazing ways. But God, we know that You invest expecting returns. And so, Father, we're prayerful that all that You've invested in our freedom and health and opportunity, and we pray that that'll give returns to You by the way we live and the way we talk about Your Son and the way we serve each other. So, God, help us through the evening to learn how to do that better. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. All right. Just a very, very brief recap of what we've covered so far. I'm certainly sure that when classes like this are over, nobody in the room, myself included, would be able to memorize all these outlines down the left side and all of those kinds of things. There's just too much of that. But each chapter, we kind of try to pull out one big idea so that maybe if somebody asked you about the book of Ephesians one day soon, you could say something like, well, you know, in chapter 1, God predestined a blessed people. Those people would live to the praise of His glory, and those people would live under the leadership, the authority of His Son. In chapter 2, God gave His Son to redeem us. We couldn't be those people because we were dead in our trespasses, so He gives His Son. Doesn't matter your background, where you're from, He broke down all the walls, and we get to come together, and we get to be God's dwelling place upon this earth. In fact, that was the big mystery. That's what the angels wanted to know. That's what men of old guessed at and prophesied about and discussed, this tremendous mystery revealed that Gentiles and Jews alike can all be saved, and he prays that they'll understand that. He just prays that they'll be open to that and they will work together. So after the first three chapters, which is just all good news, just pure gospel for three chapters, he goes into the second half where he starts talking about our responsibilities. Because God has revealed this great mystery and Jesus died to save us and this plan is predestined, I'm working my way backwards. Chapter 4, for all God has done, we start seeing this word. If you've done any of the markings, you've been marking this word, walk. We walk in a manner worthy. We do it together. We do it as one. We walk in a new life and we walk for a new purpose. Chapter 4 talks about putting on the new self and all those kinds of things. Chapter 4, we're going to do this. We're going to do it together. Chapter 5, we want to walk together like Christ. We walk in love like Christ. We walk in light like Christ. We make every day count like Christ did. And in every single relationship, chapter 5, even and especially marriage, which is where we ended off last time, we want to walk like Jesus. So that's where we finished up last time, and I think we still had a thing or two we wanted to cover before we get into chapter 6. This text has quite a bit to say about husbands learning from Christ, learning from Jesus, learning as members of the church. You're a husband, you're a member of the church, you have great blessings coming to you from Jesus, and then using that knowledge to be a great husband. Gentlemen, how do you use what you know about Jesus to be a better husband?
Love your wife as Christ loved the church.
Okay. Does Christ love the church? How does Christ love the church?
Gave himself for her.
Sacrificially gave himself for her. What does he want for the church more than anything else?
What does he want for her?
Be faithful.
He wants her to be faithful. He wants to be able to present his brothers and sisters, his church, blameless before God. He wants her spiritual welfare to excel. That's the kind of husband I need to be. I want to sacrifice for her, but I want my spiritual well-being to be strong and hers also. And then as we got to this last portion to really help guys get it, and I think the last thing I said last week was, it's almost like a little bit of an insult to us guys. It's almost like, all right, guys, half of you aren't going to get that. That was not clear enough, and you're just unable to process it. So I'm going to change the language a little bit. Husbands, why don't you love her like you love yourself? And he says quite a bit about that, verse 20, 28. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. Why does he put it that way, and how does that help us, guys? How does that help us?
The ladies are going.
And the guys are going. This is your chance to either get a smile out of her or an elbow. I don't know. It's up to you how that goes. I was thinking about this culturally, and it's always the possibility of being wrong when you start trying to dig into first century culture. But for a really long time, men identified themselves, and it hasn't changed a whole lot today. They identify themselves by their success. They go out and make a name for themselves, and they establish a business, or they influence a company. They make money. They make a name for themselves. Women more in those centuries, and really even up to today in many ways, they identify their value by sort of the way they serve the people in the home. Their value comes through sort of what they do for others. Men's value kind of goes with what kind of a name they make for themselves. And so maybe that's where the selfishness of men started to grow. But what Jesus is saying is the same way you want your name cared for and you take care of yourself and your image is important, you need to take those same kind of considerations and make sure that you put them towards your wife. The idea of putting yourself in her shoes and serving her. So other comments on that. Mr. Noble, do you have a comment?
Well, it's an area that we all fail in. It's a test of your self-centeredness as opposed to your godliness. If you look at Christ, every tittle and every T in God's word was crossed and every I. He lived it perfectly. None of us can do that. But that's the mark of Christ on it. And it is a death to self and living for God. And if you do that, everything is out of your relationships.
Good point, selflessness. Let's pursue this imagery a little bit. Are you Christ's body or are you Christ's church? Which one are you? Which one of those? You're both of those, right? So when Christ cares for his own body, what is his own body?
You are.
There's really no separation. For Jesus to care for his own body is for him to care to you because the two are really one thing. And I think one of the imageries that we can take from that, you see it there in verses 29 and 30, just as Christ does the church because the church is his body. Now, gentlemen, your wife is not literally, nor would Jesus in the church really, she's not literally your body, but I think I remember God saying with the very first marriage that the two shall what? Become one flesh. She is your body, and you are hers, and you share them one with another. So there's this sense in which when you see Jesus, when he serves her, he's serving himself in the sense that she is, the church is his body. There's really no separation. Gentlemen would do very, very well in their husband duties of service and love if they understood that to the extent that they do so to her, it is to them themselves, because the two have become one. We are one. We're in this together. When one hurts, we both hurt. When one succeeds, we both succeed. And that's the way it is with Christ in the church, and maybe that imagery will help us gentlemen a little bit make some progress. All right, any other comments? Chapter 5, before we get to chapter 6? Okay, it just continues. Now, it's going to move away from the marriage situation, but it's going to continue to move into relationships. So let's begin with the first 9 verses. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and we'll see this continue, this idea of relationships. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. One more verse. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So here's a phrase we've been talking about a little bit. We're going to put that over there for you. We've been talking about this idea of duties are based upon relationships. What I am responsible to do depends on the relationship that we have. If you're not my wife, there are responsibilities I don't have with you, but with my wife, I do. If you're not a brother in Christ, there are responsibilities I may not have with you, but if you are, there are responsibilities. Our duty and what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to be is particular to the relationship that we're in. For instance, so far we've covered the relationship of brethren back in chapter 5 and husbands and wives. So now we get to talk about children and fathers. Duties are based upon relationships. So do children have to obey all fathers? No. They have to obey their father. They have a duty to their father based on the relationship that they have one with the other. And so we've been seeing those. We've got the church back there in chapter 5. We've got marriage. Now we're going to look at the parent-child relationship and the slave and master relationship. We're going to get to see how those things work. Now the kids aren't here tonight, so there won't be any grandstanding by parents, I guess, or preach on, sir. But I think it is important to note that he's covering all these different family basics. What is God's law for children? What is God's law for children? What is their duty based on that relationship? Obey and honor. To obey and honor, all right? And it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. According to the things of the Lord, according to the things that are lawful, they must obey. What is the duty of a father based on his relationship, not to everybody else's kids, but to his own? What's his duty?
Teach him without making him angry.
Okay, teach him without making him angry, verse 4. What else?
Instruction.
Okay, instruction. We sometimes say there are 3 things that fathers need to do, verse 4. Number 1, you got to bring them up. In other words, sign up. You don't delegate this. The wife doesn't do this for you. The church doesn't do this for you. Command number 1 is bring them up. Sign up. This is your duty. Number 2, bring them up in discipline. The idea of training and shaping and directing, and bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, which is education and teaching. Sign up for the job, keep them on the pathway that's right, and teach them about all the elements that make that important. So those are a couple of the things as it resolves with children and fathers. All right, why do you think, and this is a question that I've given you for next week, why do you think he addresses fathers here and not mothers? Are not mothers also supposed to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Is this where mothers get, you're going to get in trouble when your dad gets home. No, where I was raised, I got in trouble right then. And she wasn't afraid to discipline and instruct as well. So why are fathers being pointed out here and not mothers? Okay. The structure of these relationships is authority, isn't it? The structure goes back to husbands and wives. Now fathers over their households, masters over their slaves. He could have talked about fellow slaves, but that's not the nature of this discussion. The nature of this discussion is how do you handle authority environments when you're either over someone or you're under someone. That's the nature of what we've been seeing going back to verse 22 of chapter 5 all the way up through chapter 6, verse 9. All right? Here's what I want you to see. Guess who's still here? Remember how we studied chapter 5 last week and we noticed that while the section was about husbands and wives, there were more references to Christ and the church in a marriage section than there were husbands and wives. It was so important for men to know you'll never be the right kind of husband unless you understand Jesus and his relationship to the church. You'll never be the right kind of wife unless you understand the relationship the church to Jesus. Well, guess who shows up in the child and father and slave and master relationship? Tell me where Jesus is in the first 9 verses of our read. Where does he first appear? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So the reason why children obey their parents is why? Why do they do that? As they get older and understand things. Because it's God's law, and what do they want to do? They want to please the Lord. Wives, why do you submit to your husbands when it's not enjoyable to do? I want to please the Lord, who is the head of the body. Husbands, why do you sacrifice for your wives when you'd prefer to just go do your own thing? Because I want to be like Jesus and please the Lord. Children, why do you obey your parents when every inkling inside of you wants to fight? Because I am in connection with the Lord and it is right. Fathers, why do you sign up, verse 4, and discipline your children and teach them about the truth? Why do you do that, verse 4? Who shows up? You see him? The Lord does. You do that, verse 4. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm teaching them about Jesus. I'm trying to honor Jesus by raising my children right. I'm trying to teach them about his authority and his power. The truth is, every relationship will change for the better when we understand the way that Jesus affects it. Either fulfilling those responsibilities to honor Jesus or fulfilling those responsibilities to emulate Jesus, his presence makes every relationship better. How does this help slaves? You know, I don't know what it was like to be a slave. I'm not going to make some marriage joke. I really don't. We don't know what that's like. I did put in your material, by the way, for next Wednesday, though, to do a little bit of first century research. Try to find out what it would have been like to be a slave in Ephesus in those days. See what we can figure out about that. But no matter what that role was like, one thing we know from the text is you're under the authority of someone else. Nobody likes that. How would a slave be able to bear up with godliness under masters? What motivates him, verses 5 through 8? Why do they want to obey them, or why would they? All right, you want to be pleasing? Where is Jesus? Which verses in verses 5 through 8 does he appear?
Everyone.
That's what I was about to say, Matt, is right. Every single one. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Your relationship with Jesus is what's going to make this other relationship have any chance of working. If you're not committed to the cause of the Lord and to honoring Christ, you can forget about being a godly slave because the master will not deserve it. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from a heart. You serve them as if they were Jesus, as if you were serving Him. Because as you honor that role and your duties, you are honoring the Lord. Isn't that what verse 7 is helping us with? With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So the idea here is to keep Jesus in the middle of all your relationships. As to the Lord, honoring the Lord. Children, obey your father. Father, raise, discipline, and instruct. Slaves, sincerely obey as Christians. Masters, do the same thing. Put Jesus in the relationship. How do you think a master enjoyed, this is one of your questions for next week too. How do you think a master enjoyed being told, okay, here's what I have to tell you. Everything I told the slaves to do, I want you to do too. How do you think a master liked that? How would that work at work? If like your boss's boss shows up, like gathers up all the minions, tells them all to do stuff, and then he goes over to your boss and he says, I want you go do everything I told them to do. The boss is thinking, wait a minute. There's a distinction between me and them. I'm the boss, so my rules should be different. What does verse 9 say to the masters? See above. Read the servant manual, and you will know how to be. And so in that way, he's doing the same thing, just in shorter language. He's saying, masters, everything about the way you treat your slaves ought to be, verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, of Christ. Verse 7, to the Lord. Verse 8, receive from the Lord. Everything about this has to connect to your relationship to Jesus. And that's how you'll be successful in those ventures. So Jesus has been a more dominant theme in these roles and even the roles themselves, because he's the motivation for all of that. All right, any comments or questions on these first 9 verses and the duties that we have based on the relationships? All right, we're going to ask you to dig into that a little bit. Please be sure and pick up your material back there. Next Wednesday night, we'll go back through, let you dig on it a little bit as we move forward. All right, let's begin in verse 10 then. Let's read through verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, verse 14, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I think I found another relationship. You know, back in chapter 5, it was you and your brethren. And then it was husbands and wives. Parents and children. I think I found another one. How's this relationship going? There's a relationship in this text between you and the devil. It's not an authoritarian relationship. At least it ought not be. It's not supposed to be. But it talks about the battle between the two. In verse 10, it talks about being strong in the Lord because you will have to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You will have to face him, verse 16, and extinguish the flaming fires of the evil one and stand firm in the onslaught between the two. There is a battle going on between you and the devil, and you must be strong in the Lord. That relationship cannot be won without the presence of the Lord. You cannot stand firm or defeat him without God. All right, so a couple things to note here. How many pieces are there of the armor? Everybody know? 6 pieces? You guys remember early this year, I said I hadn't preached on it forever. And then I thought, I'll just do 1 sermon with 6. And then I thought, it's going to take at least 2 sermons. And I thought, it's probably going to take 3. And then we did 6. Was that last year? I don't even know what year that was. But we did 6 lessons, each piece. But here's what I want you to do first. The relationship I'm talking about here is my relationship against the devil, my ability to stop him, thwart him, and counter him. What do these six pieces all share in common that can help me defeat the devil? What do they share in common, all six pieces?
What are they about? What do they all talk about?
Okay, truth and righteousness, that's the first two, right? Loins with truth, breastplate of righteousness. Okay, protection, shield out front, guard you from the arrows, from the attack. Okay, they're defense weapons, a sword maybe would be offense, but they work together, yes? Okay, they're all, I think we're getting to something here. All of them are from God. They're of God. There's really no relationship you can be right in without being of God, God's presence. What does each one have in common? Let me keep digging. Faith. I think that faith is certainly what the shield is, but I think also that Kim is right. Every one of these is directly related to the Word of God, isn't it? I mean, there's only one truth that never changes on this earth, which you can trust, and that is the Word of God. There's only one code of righteousness, one standard of righteousness, and that is the righteousness that Romans teaches us about and that's found herein. The gospel of peace, that's the Word of God. The faith, the objective faith, the one true thing in which we trust is like a shield before us. The helmet of salvation. The gospel teaches us about how to be saved and how to be right. And then the last one is the sword of the Spirit. And then he just says it, which is the Word of God. So this starts to help us with something. All of these relationships we've been talking about, we said Jesus needs to be a part of it. Can't do it right if Jesus isn't a part of it. You have to do it as to the Lord, like the Lord in the church, and you've got to be flourished by that. Well, what if you're somebody who's struggling with that? What if you're saying, I know my marriage needs to be about the Lord and like the Lord and for the Lord, but I'm just really struggling to accomplish that? What do these six things teach us about what you need to do next? Your relationships will never be stronger than your relationship with this book. Your relationship with this book is as good as any relationship can get. If your relationship with this book is poor, your knowledge of Christ is poor, your emotional connection to the Lord is poor, then your tools will be poor and your relationships can't be great. Here it's talking about our fight against the devil and the way we defeat him, but the only way to do that is to have Jesus in the picture, and the only way to do that is to have an incredibly flourishing, daily, strong relationship with the Word. Miss Mary?
We have the Holy Spirit. If you are knowing the Word and abiding by the Word, and the devil is a spirit, and he is an evil spirit, and he works through people with his spirit. So if we have the Holy Spirit, we can quench him with the sword of the Spirit, because we have the Spirit through the Word.
Yeah, exactly right. The Holy Spirit, I'm glad that you brought that up. That's something we're going to see in verse 17 and verse 18 in a minute. The Holy Spirit's work in all of this. His part, as was just said in verse 17, is he provides this word. He gives us this truth that's referenced in so many ways. If you're interested in marking this, you could do truth, verse 14, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, and the word. All six of these things all come together in this book. And none of those six things can be found outside of it. None of them. None of them can be made strong without our study of the gospel and the word. And that's what we need in every relationship. Parents and children want a better relationship. They just wish that they were more godly and things were more spiritually appraised. I guarantee your relationship with the book is going to be all the difference. Your relationship with Scripture. All right, any comments or questions about being strong in the Lord and these six pieces, each related to the Word of God? Now, here's what I want to talk about. I'll get back to Glenn in just a second. What we're going to talk about next week is how they're different a little bit. Each one of the six, while all of them relate to the Word of God, each one kind of motivates you in a unique way. In fact, the question you've been asked for next week is just pick one. You don't have to do all six of them, but choose one of them and say that particular thing is showing me how I can prepare in this particular way. So that's something you'll be challenged to do next week. Glenn?
I love the imagery that is being seen here before as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, because he's in prison. And he sees these guards every day dressed like this. And he literally disrobes these guards, choosing each one of these elements that they're wearing and puts them in a category that we can see so easily. But the really important thing to me is the first thing that he says for us to do is to stand. He puts us in a position where we're on offense. We have to do something before we can put that armor on. And I think each of these pieces, these elements of the armor, shows his relationship, not only to us, but his relationship to God.
His relationship to God is also a big part of this. Pretty much in every one of these, his relationship to God. Verse 12 is important as well. You really need to look at 10, 11, and 12 together. As Glenn said, verse 10, I have to make a decision that I want to be strong in the Lord. I'll find that strength by putting on this armor and using it, because I know that this battle is real and the devil is constantly in pursuit. And it goes on to say, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces. Now, where is Paul again when he writes that? Did some spiritual entity put him in prison, or did flesh and blood put him in prison? I'm pretty sure real life flesh and blood people put him in prison. So why does he say, look, we're going to get strong in the Lord and well equipped, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. Is it against flesh and blood or not? And why did he say it that way in verse 12?
Idiom, the not but construction perhaps employed, Mr. Key?
It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual battle.
All right, spiritual battle. Maybe against people. It may be represented in flesh and blood, but what does it teach you about all the darkness and sin and evil and harmful things that people may do against you in this life? What does it teach you about what's going on there? It's the work of the adversary. In that relationship that he pushes against you, he's using every tool at his disposal to do so. Over here. Yes, ma'am?
He teaches us to be prepared.
Oh, I haven't been preaching that long. I always sigh like I've been preaching 100 years. Not that long, but I've had plenty of conversations with people. You want to talk about relationships? Just pick one. I mean, it would be work relationship, not slave-master. I've not had a slave-master conversation yet. But it may be me fighting the devil, or it may be me fighting my wife, or it may be me fighting my brother or whatever. But you get people who sit in the office and they're just defeated. They're unprepared and they're getting defeated. And you just ask them, I got two questions for you. First of all, tell me about your relationship on a personal level with the Word of God. I used to not ask that because it seemed so silly. Right? I mean, everybody reads the Bible every day, right? I mean, that's just, we do that, and then sometimes we're just having trouble with application. The answer is consistent. People who are habitually unprepared and are not making progress against the devil or for their family or whatever do not have healthy relationships with the Word of God. Every time. The second thing I ask them is, tell me about your prayer life, verse 18, and those answers are almost always in alignment. People pray and they read or they don't. How am I supposed to be successful in relationships if the Spirit, nicely said earlier, is not guiding me in these relationships? We need to be prepared, especially when we talk about the devil, because he's out for blood. And he takes that weakness and exploits it. All right, any comments or questions on everything up through verse 17? Yes, sir, Henry?
About this armor of God, it all works together. Same thing with fathers and mothers and children. It goes so much easier when they all work together.
Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Verse 15, it says, and you preach God with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, that's a great commission, that go and teach. Your feet shod in tribulation. You've got to prepare yourself in order to teach. Sometimes we miss that.
Okay.
Preparing ourselves to be able to defend the gospel or to teach the gospel. And you can't go and do that unless you prepare.
If that's the one you choose next week and you heard that, he gave you a head start. Pick one for next week. Pick one of the six. Explore its application. Make some personal application for what you're going to do with that. Be ready to talk about it next week. Someone over here. Yes, and we'll come here.
Ecclesiastes 4:11 talks about the threefold cord is not quickly broken. If any relationship you have is going to be at its strongest, if you're involving, if God is a part of that relationship, he's going to be that third strand. And the devil is going to constantly try to break up whatever good thing you have. And so I think this part of the armor of God is how you protect those relationships that you have defined in 5 and 6. And keep God as part of that picture, as part of that relationship, and it's going to be unbreakable. The devil's not going to be able to break it.
Brandy makes a nice connection. By fighting the devil this way and being equipped to do so, we're protecting all those relationships we just spent a week and a half studying. Because the devil isn't just arbitrarily attacking us out here on some outward outlier sin. He's attacking our relationships. We need to keep Jesus in that picture. Yes.
Stand with it, be strong with the Lord. This is something that we actually can't do on our own. It's something that we have to totally rely on the strength, God mighty strength in his word. To prepare it, like the conversation you have with these individuals, they're not prepared. We as Christians would study God's Word, and then here in these next several verses, he teaches us how to be strong and prepare for the spiritual warfare that goes on in our lives every day. The devil's always seeking a way to intervene, to throw us off track, or to cause these relationship problems. But we're relying on God to pull us through this. We won't be alone in our efforts.
On the heels of that, let me read the last section, because it goes right from verse 17 where it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and continues with the Spirit in verse 18. So let's look at this together. We'll finish the chapter. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you to be with you and all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. All right, let's talk about this just a little bit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. I preached on this here a year or two ago. I love this phrase. I think there's just so much there. What does it mean to you to pray at all times in the Spirit? You get to give your from the hip answer tonight and your super studied answer next week. What's your initial reaction to that? What is that?
Pray at all times in the Spirit.
What does that mean, though?
It says, I'm thinking exactly to what Wayne Fancher would say if he was here. He would just repeat that phrase again. Pray
at all times.
At all times in the Spirit.
All right, good.
Okay. All right.
Pray in connection with the Spirit. In other words, pray for things that are God's will according to what the Spirit has revealed to us in His Word.
Things according to God's will, according to what God has revealed. It's just one of those phrases where you think, hey, I'm going to pray in the Spirit. And then, I preached on before, you know, I prayed for a long time and I felt like they were very unsuccessful. I wasn't getting anywhere with it. I knew the phrase. I didn't know what the phrase means. I think the idea here is, yes, your prayers have to somehow be infused with or motivated by the things of the Holy Spirit. One way we do that is by reading prayers from Scripture. What kind of things should I be asking God for? How should I be expressing gratitude to God? What name should I be using when I address Him? The Spirit says, let me just tell you what I've been doing here for 66 letters. I've been showing you how to pray. I've been showing you prayers by people in turmoil and prayers by people when they're celebrating. I've shown you a lot about prayer. So one of the things we can do is just look at what the Spirit teaches us about how to pray, even more than just the Lord's Prayer, and copy that. Also, what I like to preach on this is you need to take into it the emotions that the Spirit taught you. Remember the nine things? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Where do we get those fruit? Where'd you get those? Those are some great, that's some luscious, delicious fruit. Where'd you get that? That's the Spirit. The Spirit gives you those emotions. He provides for you those emotions. So when we pray, we ought to be taking those emotions with us. I think my prayer life was really poor for a long time because I went in with nothing and expected to come out with something. That's one of the biggest mistakes people make in prayer. They go in with empty buckets and they expect God to snap and create water. You find love or joy or peace in your life and you take that into your prayers and you let that permeate the way you address God and you watch what God can do when you bring Him something to work with. So we want to pray according to the prayers of the Bible and we want to pray according to the attitudes and emotions of the Spirit. Yes, sir?
King David is a pretty good prayer talker to God, pretty good guy if you get into Psalms and read his petitions covering all variety of circumstances.
Yeah,
he lays it out.
73 songs he wrote. They're prayers. They're prayers and songs connected. Paul makes specific prayer requests of the brethren. What is he asking them to pray about? What does he want them to talk to God about?
He can be bold.
Yeah.
I've been thinking about that probably more today. I probably used up too much time just thinking about why would a guy who's as close to God as anybody really, he's Paul, he's the Apostle Paul. I mean, if anybody's got a direct line to heaven, it's him. And I've got to think that when he asks God for something and it works for God, he's going to give it to him. So why would he need other people praying for him? If he's the Apostle Paul. Why is it so important to him that they pray on his behalf, that he can have that boldness and that utterance and that he can speak boldly? Why does he need them to pray?
He's still a target of Satan like we all are.
All right, so he's not through the worst of it yet, the most difficult parts.
He's also in a place where his message is not likely to be well received with the people that he's around are potentially not well received. And he's there because of what he's been preaching.
All right. Well, let's dig on. Those are great responses. Let's dig in on that a little bit. Think about it for next week. A couple of things there that you can note. We'll pick all that up next week when we finish. I just think it's really interesting the way prayer works. I mean, God only needs one person. Actually, God doesn't need anybody to ask him anything. He knows exactly what to do. There's something about God's people just pouring prayers into God on a matter that triggers something emotionally with our Father, something that's powerful in the people themselves when they're all praying about something. Maybe we'll dig into that a little bit next week. That's all that we have for tonight. Please be sure and pick up your sheet, look through your questions, and we will conclude Ephesians a week from tonight. Thank you.